Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We continue our sermon series through the book of Philippians. We've come to chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of Yahweh, God Almighty. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, many in here are intimately familiar with this text, have read it and studied it numerous times. Father, I pray that it would be fresh and new to all of us this morning, a text that has perhaps shaped the church of the living God more than any other in the Bible. Father, we are so thankful for this text. We are so thankful for who it points to and the implications of it in our lives. Father, help us to fix all of our focus and attention and devotion on it and who it points to. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, one feature or segment of the History Channel that I absolutely love is the segment that's called This Day in History. If you've ever seen the channel, where it shows various and sundry important historical events that have happened on that day in history. Well, they have a number of interesting facts for this day in history, November 1st. And so I thought I would share a few with you this morning. Did you know on this day in history, November 1st, 1512, Michelangelo's paintings on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel were first opened to the public? Amazing factoid there. Did you know this day in history, 1765, the Stamp Act went into effect, prompting stiff resistance from the American colonists? Did you know this day in history, 1861, General George B. McClellan was made General-in-Chief of the Northern Army, much to the delight of the Southerners. Ultimately, he was replaced by Ulysses S. Grant. Did you know this day in history, 1952, the United States detonated the first hydrogen bomb in the Marshall Islands? Well, as amazing as all those historical events are, they cannot compare to what happened on the eve of this day, 492 years ago, when a man named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. It is amazing in God's providence that we have come to this text on this day in church history. Absolutely amazing. It was on the eve of this day, in 1517, that Martin Luther felt compelled to challenge what he viewed as some serious doctrinal errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he chose the eve of All Souls' Day to fire his proverbial shot across the bow to challenge these doctrinal mouths. So that's why he chose October 31st. It was the eve before a major church holiday, and he wanted to be heard, and he wanted there to be debate because he was concerned about these matters. Matters, honestly, that relate to the center and core of the gospel. Matters that relate to how people are saved. And the question I want to put before us for just a moment is, what would compel Martin Luther to literally risk everything to start, at least symbolically, what was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation? He was risking everything. In fact, in a few years, he would be summoned to the Diet of Worms, and he had no idea whether or not he would survive that. He was promised safe passage. People before had been promised safe passage and had been killed on the way. What got him to this place where he was willing to risk it all for what he believed about the gospel? What all went back to an event that happened 12 years before, when the young Luther was 22 years old. It was absolutely fascinating. He was on his way back to law school. Okay, he had been visiting his parents. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer, and so he was well on his way to becoming an attorney. Very precocious, very bright, extremely articulate and intelligent was the young Luther. He was on his way back to law school in the summer when he found himself in the middle of a horrific thunderstorm. A thunderstorm so bad that many historians think that he was literally struck by lightning. In fact, Roland Bacon, one of the premier biographers of Luther, says in his book that Luther was literally struck to the ground. He was knocked over. So if he wasn't struck, it was the air pressure that knocked him over. And he was so frightened, absolutely mortified, so much so that he called out to the patron saint of miners. His father owned various mines. He called out to the patron saint of miners, St. Anne, and said, "St. Anne, will you help me? I will become a monk if you get me out of this." Later, he told his father that what so frightened him was not death itself. He told his father it was the prospect of standing before a holy God. In his own words, it was the prospect of standing before the Holy Christ in all his power, in all his glory, that unnerved him and brought him to his knees. And so he became a monk. He fulfilled his vow, and he entered into a 10-year period of utter despair and hopelessness, where he tried to cleanse his conscience before a holy God and make himself right. And he was incredibly disciplined. He did everything he thought he was required to do to acquit himself in God's sight. In fact, he was so annoying to his mentor, Staupitz, okay, at the college, at the seminary where he was, that Staupitz said, "For the love, would you please do something bad enough that would warrant confession, because you are wearing me out." And Staupitz gave him an assignment to teach through the Psalms, ultimately Romans, to get Luther out of his funk, to get him out of being mired from his introspection, and get him focused on the Bible. And that's what the young Luther did. And it was that assignment that led Luther to what he calls, in his own words, his gateway to paradise. And what is so amazing is that we have Luther's testimony in his own words about what made all the difference for him. 10 years of trying to do everything right. 10 years of constant confession. He was so afraid that if he had not fully confessed up and he were to die, he would be utterly lost, until he made his breakthrough, his gateway, as it were. Allow me to read just briefly, very briefly, Luther's own words about what made the difference. Luther said, "My situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience." And that was the story of his life. Troubled in conscience, did not know what to do. "I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather I hated him and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I grasped, finally, that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. And hereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through a gateway into paradise. And our text this morning is perhaps the clearest in all the Bible of the theology that lay behind his breakthrough. It wasn't this text, actually. It was Romans 1. But our text this morning is even more clear in terms of the theology that led to the Reformation. And as you'll see in our text, Luther and Paul had tons in common. And we have lots to learn from them. And it is our privilege, 492 years after Luther risked it all, to put up those 95 theses to study a passage like this. A huge privilege indeed. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." In other words, he says, I love you so much. I care for you so much. I never grow tired in telling you these things because I'm concerned for your safety. And so I'll bear with you all day long. Verse 2, he says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Notice that once again, Paul is very concerned for the safety of his Philippian congregation. And this time, notice that the threat he's concerned about comes from within, not from without. In chapter 1, the threat of persecution came from the outside, probably Gentile authorities physically persecuting the Philippians. This time, the threat comes from within. He's concerned about heresy being taught in the church. And I would submit to you that that's far more dangerous than any kind of persecution coming from the outside. You know, all the liberalism that's virtually ever happened in the church, it always comes from within. And you know, it always comes from the preacher. You know, whenever, you know, the Puritans would say, whenever you look for heresy in the church, you look up front first. You look to the preacher to see if what he's saying is in conformity with the Word of God. And Paul is very concerned that Christian leaders were leading God's people astray. And we know that from verse 2, that it's Christian leaders in the church because of the way he describes them. In verse 2, he calls them dogs. He calls them those who mutilate the flesh, the last designation being the best indicator of precisely who they were. In the Greek, it's just one word, katatome. In the Greek, that phrase literally means beware of the mutilation. That's what it literally says, beware of the mutilation. Now, the first time I read this text, you know, beware of those who mutilate the flesh, I had no understanding of what that meant. It seemed graphic and bloody and barbaric, and it made no sense to me. Why is Paul condemning mutilators? You know, I mean, you think of, you know, like some kind of Halloween thing gone wrong. You know what I mean? Like, who were the mutilators? Well, in context, it makes lots of sense. And the mutilators refer to those who had taken this wonderful, beautiful physical sign of circumcision and had misapplied it to God's people. It applied to people who viewed circumcision as a necessary component of salvation. That's who Paul was talking about when he was talking about the mutilators. You know, many Jews over time had taken this wonderful sign. Now, this sign of circumcision was at the core in terms of an identity marker that marked out the Israelites from the rest of the world. It was a physical sign. They were different than the Philistines and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all of those different people groups. They weren't circumcised. They were called uncircumcised dogs, things like that. The Israelites were the people who were circumcised. But over time, as happens in the church, they began to look at that sign as an indispensable component of salvation. Much like people do today with baptism, there are many denominations today where theologians would say baptism is a necessary component of salvation. You may have had a relative that people were fearful, didn't know the Lord, and maybe a pastor came in to baptize them at the final moment because they thought that baptism was an indispensable component of salvation. Well, that's the kind of person Paul is talking to here. And for those kinds of people, Paul reserved the most derogatory of terms. He called them the mutilators because of what they did with this amazing, beautiful symbol. They were leaders of the Christian church. And so Paul was dead set, absolutely dead set, in clearing up this flaw and protecting his flock and loving them and caring for them. And he gets very sober and very stern in this passage, very appropriately. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." According to Paul, those who are the real circumcision are those who, quote, put no confidence in the flesh. The real circumcision are the people who understand circumcision's place in the economy of God and don't confuse it as a necessary component of salvation. We are the real circumcision. We are the people who have been circumcised in our hearts by trusting in Jesus. That's who we are. And in fact, Paul says, let me go ahead and point out to you a number of other factors that have zero to do with your salvation. Because Paul knew that the Philippians, that many Jews over time had elevated a number of ceremonies and distinctive markers in Israel as essential components of salvation. And so now he was training the bullseye of his gun on that, and he was going to blow that out of the water to make the gospel and how a person is right with God clear as crystal, with absolutely no ambiguity whatsoever. And so he does it in a very effective way. How does Paul do that? How does he prove his point? He does it by comparing resumes. Okay, essentially he's saying, you know, if you think your church attendance and your baptism, okay, and your quiet times and your Bible reading and your witnessing, if you think that gives you any standing with God, well, look at me. Because frankly, you can't compare. And you can't. None of you here today can compare with Paul's resume. I really can't compare with Paul's resume. And he's going to list out seven things. And this is not an embellishment. Seven things that literally set him apart from 99% of all the people who have ever lived. Seven components that set him apart from everyone who has ever lived. His resume is incredible. Absolutely incredible. Look at verse 4.5-7. Paul says, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh," in other words, if anybody thinks their deeds make them right in the sight of a holy God, what does he say? "Then check out mine, because I've got more." Okay? And then he lists seven things. Number one, he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." In other words, I am a Jew by birth. I'm not a Gentile convert. My pedigree is unassailable. It'd be like people today saying, "I was baptized in the church. I'm a charter member of the church. I've always been in the church." And Paul says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of my pedigree, there is no doubt." Then he goes on. Number two, "I'm of the people of Israel." All these things, though related, he's making different, subtly different claims with each one. Number one, circumcised on the eighth day. Pedigree is flawless. I'm of the people of Israel. And he knew there would be Gentiles that were reading this, that would read this. And he wanted the Gentiles to know that there were huge advantages to being an Israelite. Massive advantage. true, legitimate advantages to being an Israelite. Now, in the Bible, Paul lists out some of those advantages in Romans 9, 4 and 5. Don't turn there, just listen. These are not things to blow off or cast aside. These really did put the Jews in a different class from everyone else. Concerning the Jews, being of the people of Israel, Paul says, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever be praised. He's saying, I've got all those advantages. Those advantages are mine. Adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the temple worship, the patriarchs, those are all mine. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Then he goes on and he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. He wrote this in a day when most Jews would have no idea what tribe they came from. During this time, many Jews were completely unaware the tribe from which they came. Paul knew precisely which tribe he came from, the tribe of Benjamin. It was the tribe that was noted for giving Israel its first king, King Saul, for whom Paul was most certainly named. That was Paul's original birth name. Saul, probably named for the first king in Israel. So he wants you to know, okay, that he is a blue blood, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. My father was Saul. I was named after him. And he goes on. And he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, how in the world does this add to his resume? It adds to it in a huge way, the claim he is making here. Different than him saying he's of the people of Israel. Paul was writing this in a day when many Jews were dispersed all over the Roman Empire. Based on a variety of factors over hundreds of years, Jews were all over the Roman Empire. It was a day where many Jews had intermarried with Gentiles. It was a day when many Jews had been thoroughly assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture. And Paul wants you to know that has not happened to me. My family has not intermarried. Our culture has remained pure. I have not been assimilated. Steph and I were watching KERA this past week. And it was a very interesting special on a Dominican family who had moved to New York from the Dominican Republic. And then, of all places, they moved to Charlotte, which is not the most culturally diverse place in the world. And it was all about the struggle of the parents to try to inculcate in their two boys, their high school boys, a love for their Hispanic heritage, a love for their Dominican heritage. And so it shows the parents, these first-generation Americans, trying to teach them Spanish, take them back to New York to help them understand the place from which they came, their customs. The boys could have cared less. And that pained the parents. All the boys wanted to do is go to Myers Park High School in Charlotte and fit in and be just like every other American kid. They wanted to be assimilated in. They didn't want there to be any difference. Paul is saying, not me. I didn't care if I stand out. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, and you better know that. He goes on to say, claim number 5, as to the law, I wasn't just a regular guy. I was a Pharisee. And as the word Pharisee literally indicates, these people were set apart. They knew the entirety of the Old Testament. And they lived out the minutiae of the Old Testament. But it doesn't stop there. In Acts, you know who Paul claims he studied under? The most famous and well-known Pharisee of his time. Who was that? Gamaliel. That's like saying that you studied physics under Einstein, in all honesty. As to the law, a Pharisee. In Acts, we find out, as to the law, a Pharisee studying under Gamaliel. Unbelievable, honestly, just unbelievable that one man could have all this going for him. He was truly a zealot, you would say, in the truest sense of the term. He was willing to go to any length to keep the worship of God pure. And what does verse 6 say he was willing to do? Verse 6 says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And we find out from Acts that he was there granting his imprimatur to the brutal execution of Stephen. He was right there, consenting to it all, agreeing with it as a wonderful, beautiful Christ identifier was brutally stoned in front of a community there, killed in cold blood. And there was Saul granting approval to it all. He was literally willing to kill for his beliefs. If that's not serious devotion, my friends, genuinely, I do not know what is. There is no one in this room who has come close to doing what the Apostle Paul was willing to do and in fact did do. And so at the end of verse 6, we have basically a summary of all that Paul has been trying to say. And I would maybe change the grammar up a little bit in terms of the ESV and place the emphasis in a different place. Let me read it to you. So to sum it all up, the end of his resume, Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, conclusion, I was blameless. Do you understand what a claim he was making? That is mind-blowing that the Apostle Paul would make this kind of claim. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Remember we talked about last week, we've talked about, you know, over the life of this church, what does that phrase, under the law, mean? Everyone in this room was born under the law. Everyone in this room was born under the righteous requirements of the law. Everybody in this room was born under the obligation to fulfill every jot and tittle of God's law. That's the righteous requirement that was placed on everyone in this room. It's a righteous requirement that seems impossible, because ultimately it is. But not according to Saul. What does he say? As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I did it all. Impeccably, perfectly, without exception. I did it all. Until he had his crisis. Do you know what led him to utter despair and desperation? Just one thing. It's when he internalized one day the commandment concerning coveting. Because of all the Ten Commandments, that has an undeniable internal component. Now, they all do. You know, Saul had equated obedience to God's law, you know, just in terms of things you can do tangibly, outwardly, going to church, doing quiet times, showing up at worship. That's what Saul had reduced God's requirements to. And then he read the commandment about coveting, that there was this internal component that God actually judged the motives of men's hearts, and it slew him. He was done. And it left him in the same place that the law left the young Luther. Utterly hopeless, spiritually bankrupt, having no idea what to do or where to turn. Until Paul had his own breakthrough. Until Paul understood the gateway of paradise. And so we're going to go there now. And we're going to look at Philippians 3:9 briefly. And a lot of times you'll hear me preface a particular verse by saying, you know, this might be one of the clearest sections in the Bible on a particular topic. I am going to make the claim that this verse is the single clearest verse in the entire Bible in terms of how a human being is made right with God. The single clearest verse. This is Paul's summary of how people are saved. This is Paul's gateway to paradise. And it is amazing. And it has changed people for thousands of years. We'll go to verse 8 first, just to give it some context. Paul says, for his sake, I count all these things, meaning his resume. This gives the context to verse 9. I count all these things as rubbish that I might gain Christ. The word for rubbish in the Greek is skubalon. And among other things, it genuinely refers to human and animal excrement. He wants it to be graphic. He wants it to be quasi-offensive. And so when he says, when I consider my resume, all these things I've done, I consider those things human excrement. I consider those things skubalon. Those things should be put in the trash if those things interfere with me knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Put those things in the trash. They are of no value. Why? Look at verse 9. Paul says, and being found in Him, being found in Jesus, what does that mean? It means not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He had just given his resume. Seven things that he thought accrued him an intrinsic righteousness. He thought it was those things that made him right before God. And he says, now that I'm found in Jesus, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, not having a righteousness that comes from obeying the Ten Commandments, all those things do at the end of the day, if you're trusting in those things do one thing, they qualify you for hell. And that is not an overstatement in any way, shape, or form. If you think your quiet times, or your church attendance, your Sabbath keeping, any of those things, if you think those things have anything to do with your judicial standing before a righteous God, then you are in huge trouble. His gateway to paradise is when he understood that there was a righteousness that was available that did not come from the law. Look at that second phrase. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law keeping, but that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is the gospel. In a nutshell, my friends, the clearest articulation of how a man or woman is made right with God, right there. A righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. You know what Luther called this? He called this an alien righteousness, meaning it's a righteousness that comes from outside of us, that we get through faith, Paul said. When you trust in Jesus, all of Jesus' works, all of his good things that he did in his life get credited to your account. When you believe in him through faith, all of your sin gets transferred to him. Look at our bulletin just briefly. One of the finest articulations of justification anywhere that Carlton chose for our confession of faith. It's right there. I'll read it again. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, although I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, am still inclined to sin, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus. And what that means is the specific acts that Jesus did in his life, when he worshiped God, when he loved neighbor, when he honored his parents, he was doing that to accrue a righteous record for you and me. He imputes to me the perfect righteousness and holiness of Christ. He grants these things to me as if I'd never sinned, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ had rendered to me, if only one thing. One thing. If through the gift of faith you will trust him and believe him and submit to him in terms of who he presents himself. That's all that's required. Trust in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is yours. It's the gateway to paradise. Now, I'll close with this. At Providence Presbyterian Church, oftentimes, we will tell you things to do in a particular sermon, how to respond to a given text. But never confuse that with the ground of what makes you right with God. This is the fuel for our obedience. Everything comes back to this. Why do you love God? Why do you love neighbor? Why do you love your spouse? Why do you try to serve him? Why do you witness for him? Why do you serve in terms of mercy and justice? Not because you want God's favor to try to please him. It's because you have God's favor. It's because through faith you have been given a perfect standing. Because one day every one of you will stand before the holy Christ that Luther mentioned. that put him on his face during that thunderstorm, that unnerved him. Every one of us will stand before him and give an account. And the only thing you have going for you on that day is Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so although we emphasize things you're called to do in Christ, they come from this text. Because at the end of the day, everything is about Jesus. Everything is about who he is and what he did. Everything is about the benefits that we get by and through faith. And it is this truth 492 years ago yesterday that led the young Luther to nail those theses on the door of a church that would lead to a reformation that would have you and me singing these things, praying these things, trusting in these things. And it all goes back to Christ, brothers and sisters. And I want you to revel in that today. I want you to marvel in what Jesus has done for you today. And to thank him for what he did for you. And to trust in him again that by and in and through faith, you get all these benefits. Praise be to Jesus. Amen and amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for this, the clearest of all texts in Holy Scripture that tells how men and women can be right with God. Father, I pray for specific individuals today who perhaps have heard the gospel in a new way today. Father, if there are any people here today who do not know you, if there is anyone here today, Father, who have trusted in their personal resume to make them right with God, Father, I pray that you would grant them the gift of faith and repentance, that they would repent of their resume and their good deeds, that they would count those things as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord by and through faith. Father, I pray that you would bring people to this understanding of the gospel today. I pray that you would help them to have their gateway of paradise this very morning. And Father, for those of us who do know you, who do trust in you, Father, I pray that we would renew our confidence and faith and joy in our salvation this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came to be born under the law, to free us who were born under the law. Thank you that it's his record and his sacrifice that makes us right before you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.